Scripture reading this morning is from Matthew chapter 7, which, if you've been around here regularly, should come as no surprise to you. Pretty much at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, I'll be reading verses 24 through 27 of Matthew chapter 7, and I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Everyone, then, who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the wind blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Lord, as we look at your word for these next few minutes, I pray that you would speak to us, we would hear you. Lord, let nothing I say get in the way of that. Be our teacher and help us hear you this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. 35 years ago, our family moved from California to the Seattle area. And over the first few months that we were here, we were in a rented house with a major task of trying to find a home. And we looked over the course of about 4 months, I think, at just about every house that was on the market anywhere close to the church that I was serving. And it was an adventure that was not always fun. Along the way, we found a great house that we didn't buy. There were good reasons that we didn't buy it. In fairness, it was a terrific house. It had the right floor plan. It had the right amount of space. It had this great rec room in the basement that the kids would have loved. And it had a backyard. But, well, that was one of the problems. A significant part of the backyard had disappeared. This is not that house, but the picture reminds me of the experience. A good hunk of the backyard had slid down the hill, apparently in a recent rainstorm. And much as we liked the house, we even liked the price, there was this problem. We wondered how much more of the backyard would disappear. And what would happen when it started disappearing underneath the house? I was pretty sure I did not want to get into foundation problems. So we kept looking. And eventually we found a great house. But you know, that house, it had the right floor plan. And it was closer to the church than the one we bought. But it was in the wrong place. As I read these closing words of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, I was reminded of that experience 35 years ago. Because Jesus ends this talk to the folks on the side of the hill there with a powerful illustration about houses and foundations and what it takes to build a life as a Christ follower in a broken world. And remember, that's what Jesus is talking about in the Sermon on the Mount. A broken world in which people actually can follow him. So let's take a look at these familiar words to many of you and see if we can unpack what Jesus has in mind for us. Four things that I need to know if I am going to effectively build my life for Christ in a broken world. Number one, the necessity of hearing. The necessity of hearing. One of the things that strikes me about this marvelous, picturesque illustration that Jesus uses is that both builders heard what Jesus said. Both kinds of builders. He wasn't dealing with folks who hadn't heard him, only with those who had. I know sometimes we might wonder about, what about those who have never heard? Well, show up to a missions impact team meeting and talk about that for a while. But it's really not relevant for us because we have heard. Didn't apply to us. I'm reminded of experiences I had when I was teaching high school. Seeing a hand go up and calling on a student who would ask a question that I had just answered. Every teacher has had that experience. And, you know, you try and be gracious for a while. Occasionally another student would say something like, "He just answered that, you dummy." And I have sometimes thought to myself that God could use that line with me and get away with it. "I just answered that, you dummy." But fortunately, he's more gracious than that. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man. What made the difference was not what they heard, but what they did with what they heard. But the hearing was necessary. The hearing was necessary. Paul, writing to the Roman church, reminds them that faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Well, ideally, faith comes by hearing, but sometimes we hear without faith. Sometimes we hear and it goes over our heads. Sometimes we hear and, dare I say it, we don't hear. Well, we hear words, but we don't really get the meaning. Jesus is at the end of an extended teaching about living life in a broken world. Teaching that began with blessing. Reminders that his followers were salt and light in a world that needed both of those. reminders that, that God actually does answer prayer. And now is reminding them that, you know, you really need to do what I say. You need to hear. You need to really hear. And so one of the questions I have for myself as I look at this passage of Scripture, and one of the questions I'd hang out there for you is this. Have I heard Him? Have I heard Jesus? Have I heard His invitation? Have I heard Jesus invite me to come to Him? Have I heard His instruction? Have I heard His expectations? Have I heard what He wants me to do? I might not always like what He wants me to do. Have I heard Him? Have I really heard? It's necessary. Second thing I want you to see, not just the necessity of hearing, but the certainty of the storm. Both kinds of builders face the storm. You see, the storm was not a function of who they were. It wasn't a function of what kind of materials they were using to build. It wasn't a function of their planning. The storm was a function of the world in which they lived, and it was beyond their control. And one of the points that Jesus has been making in a variety of ways over and over again in these three chapters of Matthew is that the world's messed up. The world does not operate the way God intended it to operate because of sin. It's a broken world. And we live in a broken world. And in a broken world, folks, get over it. The storm will come. It will. I know that there are people who would love to tell you that when you come to Christ, life will be a bed of roses and everything will be fine and your problems have ended. I don't know where that strange heresy comes from, but it is a strangely Western heresy. And it's wrong. Jesus didn't say that. Sometimes when you come to Christ, your problems increase. Because no longer do you get to live life the way you thought you wanted. Now you're struggling against the current of society. You're struggling to live a life for Christ in a world that doesn't want to follow Him. And the storm will come. The storm will come. The good news is you don't have to face the storm by yourself. And that is good news. Remember the disciples on the Sea of Galilee? Jesus went off to pray, and the disciples got in a boat, and they were heading across the Sea of Galilee. And the storm comes up. And they're rowing. And the storm's getting more powerful than their ability to row. And they're getting afraid. And Jesus comes to them in the storm. He doesn't lift them out of the storm. He comes to them in the storm. And in His presence begins to calm them and the storm. In a broken world, the storm will come. We live in a world where sin is still real, where Satan is still busy. Would it be nice if it weren't so? Well, yeah, one day, you'll have that opportunity. We're not there yet. I'm reminded that salvation is a matter of past, present, and future. We have been saved from the penalty of sin. And we are regularly being delivered from the power of sin in our lives, but we have not yet been delivered from the presence of sin in the world around us. That'll come, but we're not there yet. It's a broken world, and the storm will come. And in that broken world, we get these opportunities to do battle for the Lord. I said to do battle for the Lord, not to do battle with the Lord. There is a difference. And sometimes we think those spiritual battles are all about spiritual power. They're usually about truth, not power. It gets to be a matter of what we actually believe, the truth that we accept as real. It gets to be a matter of what Jesus has actually said. And so I got a second question I need to hang in front of myself, and perhaps in front of you. Am I building my life on the truth or on a lie? Because if I'm building it on a lie, and the storm comes, I'm in trouble. The necessity of hearing, the certainty of the storm. Third thing I want you to see in these verses is the magnitude of the calamity. And here's where we start running into a significant difference between the wise man and the foolish man and the fate of the houses they built. The man who had heard what Jesus said and did not take it to heart, did not act on it, did not do what Jesus said, is likened to a foolish man who builds his house on the sand, and the rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And the period is not after the word fell. It fell, and great was the fall of it. It was quite literally a mega fall. It's a Greek word from which we get that prefix mega, that describes it as great. And not just here, but the other time this illustration appears in Scripture in Luke 6, same statement. Great was the ruin. This is no minor disaster, if there is such a thing. It's major. It's serious. It's a mega destruction because of a decision that is foolish. By By the way, the word for foolish is the word from which we get the word moron. I'll go ahead and say it. I mean, it's in the word. If you're building your life on a lie, you're a moron. That's the thrust of the text. That wasn't very nice, was it? He's a pastor. He ought to say nicer things than that. It's moronic to build without a solid foundation. Because if I do, I end up with a mega disaster. So I need to ask myself, do I understand what's at stake in my choices? Do I understand what's really at stake when I choose the foundation on which I'm going to build my life? Ladies and gentlemen, you are surrounded by people in this world who don't understand the consequences of their choices. When I taught, I used to regularly remind my students that life is about choices, so make wise ones. They got tired of hearing it. But I hope that for some of them it sank in. A moronic choice leads to disaster. I know because Jesus said so. The result, I want you to see as well, the result of obedience. What happens when a person actually does hear what Jesus says and does what Jesus says? Well, according to Jesus, he builds his house on a rock. The storm comes. He doesn't escape the storm, but he does escape the disaster because the life is built on a solid foundation. The difference between these two builders is not in their ability to build, nor even in the building materials that they used. The difference was in the foundation, where they built. One, the wise man, building his life in obedience to Jesus Christ, that is, under the lordship of Jesus Christ, with the result that his building lasts. Okay, Pastor, you say, I get it. But how? Isn't that really kind of a tough thing? I mean, if we live in a broken world, isn't it a challenge to get it right? To actually build your life on truth when everyone around you is believing a lie? How do we pull that off? Well, maybe asking the questions is a good place to start. Have I heard? Do I understand? Am I ready for the storm? There's an Old Testament passage that is just a marvelous reflection of the love of God for his people. I want you to hear what God said he would do for the people he loved. It's in Ezekiel 36. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit, and I will put within you a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. That text does not say, it's up to you and you've got to do it yourself. That's not what the text says. And that's not what God said to his people. God said to them, I will sprinkle clean water on you. I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart. I will put within you a new spirit. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh. I will put my spirit within you. I will enable you to obey me. A God who would do that for a nation as people, as fickle as the Israelites were, will do it for you. He will. The search for a firm foundation begins at the cross. We come together at the communion table. And every time we gather at this table, we're reenacting this drama of accepting his invitation, of accepting what he's done for us. It's like this wonderful object lesson that God's given us so that we won't take it for granted and we won't forget it, because we need to remember. God is the one who has made possible my salvation. God is the one who said he would give me a new heart. God is the one who has placed his spirit in me. God is the one who empowers me to obey him. Communion in our church is open to all who have accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. The invitation comes from him, not from me. It's not an issue of church membership. It's an issue of your relationship with Jesus Christ. Scripture encourages me to remind you to examine your heart as we come to this table. To ask the kind of questions that ought to be asked. Am I hearing? Am I really hearing him? Am I getting it? Or am I not? Am I building my life on the truth? Am I put that together? Do I understand what's really at stake in the choice of what I build my life on? That this is no minor incidental decision. It's important and life-changing. Do I understand that? Let a man, Scripture says, examine himself, and so let him eat. If, as you examine yourself this morning, you recognize that your relationship with Christ has gotten off track, get it back on track. If, as you examine your heart this morning, you recognize that there is no relationship with Christ, get one started. Accept His invitation to be your Savior and the Lord of your life, your forgiver. Tell Him that's what you want. And then let's participate in communion together as God's people. Let's take a moment or two quietly in prayer, and then I'll lead us aloud. Lord Jesus, we come to your table freely confessing that we don't want to be morons, we want to be wise. Thanking you for the life you have made possible for us. Thanking you for the gift of salvation. Thanking you for the terrible price you paid to redeem us. Thanking you for your broken body, for your shed blood, by which we are redeemed. Thanking you for your willingness to be Lord of our lives. And Lord, we thank you for these reminders that we freely confess we need. Thank you for what you have done for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus took bread and broke it, gave it to his disciples, and told them to eat. A reminder of his body broken for them. You're free to partake of the communion elements, both the bread and the cup, this morning as you're individually ready to do so. He took the cup and he called it the cup of the new covenant in his blood, gave it to them, and said, "Drink of it." Once again, you're free to partake as you're individually ready to do so. On Christ, the solid rock, we stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Lord, help us in your power to stand on the solid rock that you are, to your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen.